gather together as a local church. I want to suggest to you that if I and all of you started to gather together as a local church each Sunday with that kind of prayer and desire, it would transform the way we gather together on Lord's Day. Just simply saying, Lord, I want to go today to contribute. I want to go and minister through my spiritual gifts to other believers in such a way that they'll be strengthened and that we'll both be encouraged by each other's faith. That's a big difference than coming to church as a critic, for sure. It's a big difference from coming to church or gathering as a local church as a spectator on the sidelines. It's a whole different kind of mindset. And I told you last time, my prayer is that God will help us through this series understand more our spiritual giftedness and then to use those gifts to impart to one another strengthening, and that we'll be encouraged by one another's faith. And I'm hoping that you're praying that with me, that God will do that in our lives. When we were together last time, we were in 1 Corinthians 12. That's where we're going again today. And if you don't have a Bible, I would encourage you to grab one of those pew Bibles, and it's on page 959 is our text today. And we're going to try to cover the first three verses, but I do want to do some review for a couple reasons. One, it's been 2 weeks since we were here. The other reason is because some of you were at the first service, and we didn't get all the points done, and so you would like to know what those blanks were. And there were other challenges, like I had this desire that by giving you these questions, it would be like an appetizer, and that you would be excited about studying more. And I learned that for some of you, it just frustrated you. So I apologize for that, but we're going to do it again this morning. We're going to just throw these questions at you because they're questions that we're hopefully going to answer in this series. And so here we go. Here was the first question. Actually, before the question, I told you about a author. His name's Robert Kriegel, and he had this, one of his books, and I don't believe he's a believer. Anything I can find out about him, it doesn't seem that he's a believer. But he was describing how people are in different categories in their vocations, in their life, and you could certainly talk about this in terms of a local church. But what he described is that people are in one of three zones. Some people are in the panic zone. You'll see that on the far left there. On the panic zone is the basic position where you are in over your head. You're asked to do something that you're not qualified to do, or you feel that you are not gifted in that area, so you constantly live in the panic zone. And that word describes what that zone is. On the further side, on the right side, you'll see on the other side of the continuum, this idea that I am in the drone zone. The drone zone is exactly what it describes. It's that place where you don't feel challenged, and it's boring, and it's kind of under your pay grade, if you know what I'm saying. And so the giftedness outlasts or outweighs the particular position that you are serving in or doing, your vocation. Now, according to Kriegel, he had the C zone, which was in the middle, and the C zone, as he described it, was that sweet spot. It's where you're challenged, it's where you're committed, it's where you feel confident. Although you can do it, you still feel like you're being pushed to a higher level. So that's where everybody wants to be, in the C zone. Now, I don't want to call it the C zone. I want to call it the grace gift zone because that is our topic. But I would suggest to you that there's some similarities in a local church. That there are those that perhaps for decades of their Christian experience have been in positions of service that they feel like I'm constantly a square peg in a circle and I don't fit. I haven't been equipped for that particular place that I keep being put. There are others that feel overqualified for the position that they're in. They're not challenged. They're in the drone zone. What is that sweet spot? Well, the sweet spot is understanding what the Spirit of God has done in terms of gifting us and then using that gift to build up the body and glorify Jesus. So these were the questions, and I just want to do this real quickly, just by way of review. We asked the question, what is the definition of a spiritual gift? You may recall that there are two Greek words that are used in this chapter. The first one Paul uses, many believe, was the favorite word of the Corinthians, pneumatikos. You'll hear the word pneumonia or something that has air in it, okay? So the idea of pneumatic drill or a pneumatic saw, something that's operated by air. And this was a word that they prized because it talked about the power that was connected to these gifts. The word that Paul chooses to use more often is charismata. You'll hear the word charismatic there. Or if you talk about somebody who has a charismatic personality, we're talking about somebody who's kind of showy or kind of, they just are very relatable and they kind of own a room when they enter it. You know those kinds of people perhaps. Perhaps you're one of them. But this word actually is a Greek word that has the first part of it, charis, grace. And so really what he's saying is these are grace gifts. I don't believe it's accidental. Obviously it's not. It's inspired by the Spirit that he chooses to use charismata rather than pneumatica as often as he does. Because this word communicates that these gifts you have, they're gifts from God. And nobody can glory over a gift. You didn't do anything to deserve it. It was just God's gracious gift to you. So here's the definition we tried to put together based on our text here, as well as 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. And here is not as pithy as I wanted, but I've tried to clean it up a little bit from last 2 weeks ago. Here's where I landed. There are abilities given to us by the Spirit of God at salvation for the purpose of helping other believers and glorifying God. Now, I believe if you take the major passages of these gift lists in Ephesians 4, Romans 12, here in 1 Corinthians 12, as well as 1 Peter 4, 10 to 12, you will find that this definition at least tries, even though it's not as smooth as I would like, not as memorable as we would probably hope for, it does take into consideration the teaching on spiritual giftedness. Their abilities, they're different than talents. They're spiritual abilities given to us at salvation, and they're for the purpose of building up other believers, not ourselves, building up other believers and glorifying the Lord. We ask another question. The other question was, how many divisions of spiritual gifts are there? There are these gift lists, these catalogs. They're not exhaustive. And we'll look at those, God willing, next week. But that tell us the different gifts that are available. The divisions, though, are laid out for us very clearly. We looked at 2 weeks ago in 1 Peter 4, 10 to 11. And those two categories are speaking gifts and serving gifts. So we can take all of the gifts that we have listed in those four gift list passages, and they pretty neatly divide up into one of those two categories where Peter says these are the two areas of endowment, of spiritual giftedness. It's either going to be speaking in a way of verbal ministry that builds up the body and glorifies Jesus, or it's going to be manual, help, service. This is the kinds of categories that we see described and laid out for us in the Scriptures. So when we're trying to discern what our spiritual gifts are, we should think in terms of these categories. They're broad, they're general, but they're very helpful. There was a third question we talked about, and the third question was, how do I discover my spiritual gifts? One of the things we mentioned is, and I think Romans 1 helps us here, that sometimes that's probably, not sometimes, it probably mostly, it mostly is the wrong question to ask. And why I say that is sometimes that becomes a fixation rather than the hard attitude that we see demonstrated in the Scriptures. And back to the Romans 1 passage, Paul was like, I can't wait to see you because I get to impart to you a spiritual gift. He wasn't saying, I can't wait to come and show off my spiritual gifts. He was saying, I can't wait to come and minister to you because when I do, I know you'll be strengthened and then we'll both be encouraged by one another's faith. So what we learned is the first way to know your spiritual gift is by having a volunteering, service-minded heart. Jesus came not to be what? Serve, but to what? To serve, to minister to others. We see this in Isaiah chapter 6, where he overhears this conversation in the councils of God in eternity past, and he says, here am I, send me. One of the challenges about knowing spiritual gifts is we have too few volunteers, too few people that arrive together to gather with God's people with this in mind. God, I'm looking for service opportunities. I'm looking for other believers that I can encourage them in their faith. I want to find my spiritual gift. Folks, this is the attitude. This is the better question I'm suggesting to you. The better question, instead of what are my spiritual gifts, not a bad question, but a better question is, how can I serve? Where are the opportunities? my preacher growing up, we called him preacher, as you know, he had this saying, and I remember he said it so many times that it stuck with me for years. A need seen is an assignment given. He would say that over and over again. A need seen is an assignment given. He said it so often that my mom and dad began to say it around the house. A need seen is an assignment given. You know, there really is something to the servant-minded, Christ-like heart that is not so fixated on taking gift assessment tests, but more having an attitude of, I want to be like Jesus. And Jesus was always leaving situations better than he found them. Have you ever thought about that? He always left situations better than he found them. You can take that practically all the way through life. You go into a restroom that's dirty here at the church, Jesus always left it better than he found it. You're walking along and you see trash out in the parking lot, Jesus always left things better than he what? Found it, right? Servant heart leads to, and I gave you some other suggestions, our affinities, things that we desire. These are good questions. Our abilities. How has the Spirit of God endowed us, equipped us, tooled us? Another test about our spiritual giftedness is our local church's availabilities. This one closely connects with number five, your aggravations, we mentioned a couple weeks ago. This is one that it's kind of from the back door, but a couple decades of pastoral ministry has taught me that this often is the best way for believers to discover areas that God has endowed them, gifted them. It's these places that they see are big needs in the body. And they find themselves irritated and aggravated because they don't seem to be addressed. And instead of chucking that monkey on somebody, maybe you ought to stop and say, maybe the Lord is impressed upon me and tooled me for that vacancy, for that availability in ministry. Another one's others, a believer's affirmation that you do indeed have that gift. I mentioned to you before, sometimes people say, I have speaking gifts. And when they speak, no one else affirms it. And it doesn't mean that they can't speak. They might be very good at public speaking, but it's not a spiritual gift. Sometimes that can be other giftedness, and we should look for the body to affirm that, yes, the Spirit of God is uniquely using that gift to edify the body and glorify Jesus. We asked another question. What are the differences between your talents and your spiritual gifts? I mean, how are those different? Here was our attempt at answering, and hopefully we'll spend more time on this. Again, this is a teaser. It's kind of an appetizer that may just frustrate some of you. But here's the major difference. The differences are how they are given, when they are given, whom they are given to, and the purpose for which they are given. First of all, how they are given. Most talents are given through DNA. If you're really smart, your parents were probably smart too. If you're very athletic, you probably had some family members that were athletic, or you've gotten education and training, and you've honed those skills. That's generally how talents work. Spiritual gifts, different. How they are given is through the Spirit of God. They're given at salvation. When are they given? That's the point. Talents are given at physical birth, whereas spiritual gifts are given and endowed to us at spiritual birth. Whom they are given to? Well, talents are given to all people. All people have certain degree of talents, abilities. But they are given to all people. Spiritual gifts are given strictly to believers. Now, I want to be careful here because some of you are going, what about a few Old Testament people that I'm not sure were saints that had some spiritual gifts? That's an exception. We'll talk about those later. But generally speaking, spiritual gifts only given to believers. And then the purpose, different. The purpose for talents is general grace and good for humanity. We're thankful that even if they're not believers, that God has endowed certain people as scientists and inventors to make life safer and better for us, right? We appreciate watching athletes who are talented because it brings us entertainment. I mean, we like seeing 41-year-old men play on a football field like they're 21. We like that. Right, okay, I'm sorry. I digress. But the difference between talents and spiritual gifts, the purpose is not to entertain or make life more comfortable. The purpose of spiritual gifts, very particular, to build up the body and to glorify Jesus. We ask this question, are spiritual gifts dependent upon spiritual fruit? And the answer is yes. That's reason 1 Corinthians 13 is in that passage. It's not there just for marriages and wedding ceremonies. It is there to remind us that spiritual gifts are things we do, but they're dependent upon spiritual graces, and that's what we are. Is it possible for somebody to be very spiritually gifted and minister those gifts, use those gifts, but be missing spiritual graces? Yes or no? Well, yeah, because 1 Corinthians 13 demonstrates that. He says to them, if I have the ability to speak with angelic speech. I mean, you can imagine these Corinthians were starting to salivate at that point. I didn't even know there was such a thing. But if I do that and I don't have love, I'm just making noise. Or if I were to give everything I own in philanthropy to the poor, but I don't have the spiritual grace of love, amounts to nothing, right? So yes, spiritual graces, what we are, what we're becoming in Christ, what the Spirit is producing in our heart, the gifts, what we do, it's absolutely dependent on what we are. We need to be careful as believers that we don't isolate using our giftedness without the graces of what we are and what we're becoming in Christ. And we finish with this question. Who distributes the spiritual gifts? Well, we're told that the risen, victorious, ascended Jesus distributed these gifts to believers through the giving of the Spirit. You may recall at the end of Ephesians 4, verse 11, at the top of that passage, he says that he descended, and as he ascended, he gave gifts to those who were his captives, those who had been set free. Who is that? It's us. So he's given the bounties of war, these spiritual gifts, to believers who triumph with him. That was review, and this week I want to speak about who is spiritual. So look at our text, please. Let's read our text together, and here's what the scriptures say. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols. However, you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Now you'll notice those first two words, now concerning, that's supposed to tip us off that there's a new topic, a topic that the Corinthians had asked the Apostle Paul about. The challenge we have in these sections of 1 Corinthians is he doesn't include the actual question, as he does sometimes. Sometimes we have the question in quotation marks. The interpreters help us with that. But here, we don't even know what the question is. So we're kind of left with three chapters of answer, but we're not quite sure what their question was. That can be difficult. When I was in college, one semester, I had a roommate. He was from Korea. And for some reason, he and I we didn't get along that great. We got along all right. He just didn't like me. I don't understand why he couldn't like me, but he didn't like me. And I think one of the reasons he didn't like me is because I was kind of the leader of the room, and I had to tell him he couldn't cook his seaweed at certain times in his crock pot and his kimchi and all that stuff. And so I don't think he cared for me. But one of the things that he knew really aggravated me was he would get on the phone. We didn't have cell phones back then. He would get on the phone in our room, and he would speak in all Korean except for one English word. The only English word he used was roommate. He was driving me bonkers because I was like, I know he's not saying anything good about me, but I don't know what he's saying. That's a little bit of the challenge of 12, 13, and 14. We don't know what the question is. Now, please hear me. This is not just a challenge in interpretation. It is a challenge in application. Because this passage of Scripture often is approached by people who are looking for arguments. They're looking for strengthening and backfilling a position that they think that's all 1 Corinthians 12 and particularly 14 are for. So because we don't have the question, they make it up. This question could be, should we still be able to speak in tongues, heal, have the miraculous gifts? Could we be continuationists? And these are people that believe that there hasn't been any ceasing of the more miraculous gifts. Those would be healings, miracles, tongues, interpretation of tongues, and so forth. And then some would come to these passages and say, I'm just looking for arguments for cessationism, which simply means that we don't believe those four major spectacular gifts are any longer available to the church. They were available, as we understand it, those that hold that position from the ascension of Christ until the death of the apostles. And then there are those that have the position of, I'm open but cautious. And then you have some that say, well, I'm open to a few of those four, but not all four. Well, my point today is not to talk about which position I believe is most biblical. My point is, if we try to reconstruct the question, and all we come to 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 about is, can we backfill our arguments? Then we miss completely what the passage is about. Please know this. Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, didn't write 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 for the purpose of helping either continuationists or cessationists have a stronger argument. I promise you. That was not the purpose of this text. Now, I am not suggesting that there is not much here that helps us understand those positions and where our position's at. What I'm suggesting to you is if we're not careful, we reconstruct the question and we miss what the Spirit of God has for us here. And so we're coming looking for, I'll just be honest with you, almost all of my teen years into college, even into middle 20s, maybe 30s, I only heard sermons about 1 Corinthians 12 or 14 about how that certain gifts no longer exist. That was the only time they were ever preached from. And what I'm saying to you is, I missed out on what the real purpose of the passages were. Not that those never edified me or helped me. I'm just saying to you that if you reconstruct or I reconstruct the question inappropriately, we do what we don't want to do with the Scriptures, and that's twist them and not rightly divide them. And so I'll caution all of us as we start this study to not reconstruct the question by our own whims, our own desires, our own position. With that said, what is the question? Well, he says, now concerning spiritual gifts. Now, your translation, if it's ESV, has spiritual gifts. And the word there, gifts, is not in the original. We're not sure if this is masculine or neuter. In other words, we don't know if he's speaking about spiritual people or spiritual things, spiritual gifts. Now, it seems to be, most translations, you'll see in your King James, it's in italics, and I appreciate that because the translators are letting you know, cueing you in, that this is not in the original. We don't know for sure that it's gifts and not people. But as you read 12, 13, and 14, there's so much mention of gifts that there seems to be, that would be the better understanding. However, when you come to chapter 14 and you remind yourself of chapter 2 in 1 Corinthians, there was a lot of discussion about what are true spiritual people? What does it mean to have the mind of Christ and be able to judge things properly? And I would suggest to you that at the beginning here, I believe he's answering the question, because this keeps coming up, what is a true spiritual? What's a true spiritual, you could say gift, or you can say, what's a true spiritual person? What makes a person spiritual? How do you answer that question? Let's play a little game. Right now, I want you to think of the most spiritual person you know. Don't say their name out loud. Most spiritual person that you know. I mean, in your estimate, okay? We understand we're all fallen and we don't have the best estimation. We don't know people's hearts. But when you think of the most spiritual person you know, who is it? Now ask the question, why? Why do you consider that person to be the most spiritual person that you know? There's a variety of reasons, right, that come to mind. Things like, that person has a wonderful prayer life. Maybe they have a lot of Bible knowledge. Maybe they're very endowed with spiritual gifts, and you've been encouraged and edified by that person's using and exercising and employment of those gifts. There are a variety of reasons why we'd put somebody's name in that bracket of the most spiritual person that I know. But this scripture passage actually helps us understand what true spirituality is. And whether you interpret it as gifts or you interpret it as spiritual people, the conclusion is basically the same. The Corinthians had begun to have their own definition of what a spiritual person was. And for them, it was whoever had the most spectacular spiritual gifts. And for them, it happened to be tongues. That, for them, was the grand daddy of them all. And if you had that ability, you were really spiritual. So Paul's going to deal with this, and as he has done on many occasions when he deals with these disagreements, he seems, not politically, but he speaks to both sides, and then he lands. And that's what he's going to do here in 12 to 14. But this intro passage really helps us, and I want to start with what I believe is the big message for these three verses, and then we'll unpack it here in conclusion. And here's what I believe this passage is saying. Spiritual people give complete allegiance to Jesus. You'll notice at the end of verse 3, he says, no one can confess that Jesus is Lord apart from the what? Holy Spirit. See that? What we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2 is that generally speaking, people see the cross, they see it as Jews or Gentiles, they'll see it as weak or foolish. But chapter 2 clearly tells us that the only way we can see the cross as both wise and powerful is through who? The ministry of who? The Spirit of God and regeneration. And one of the things we're going to notice right at the intro here is that the Spirit of God is all about making Jesus great. He's all about making him glorious. He's all about shining the glory on Jesus. Remember when Peter made his wonderful confession that Jesus was indeed the Christ? Jesus' response was, flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you. The Father's revealed this to you. This is supernatural that now you see me as the Christ. And what we see here is that this allegiance to the Lordship of Jesus is what the Spirit of God works out in our lives. And it's not our endowments, it's not our spiritual gifts. The Spirit of God working in a heart, working in a church. He's been called the modest member of the Trinity because Jesus said it would happen this way, that he will speak of me. He's like the grand divine, and I say this reverently, spotlight. And one of the ways we can know that we have gotten off track scripturally is when our pneumatology, our doctrine of the Spirit, overcasts, overshadows our doctrine of Christ, Christology, or our doctrine of salvation, soteriology. Because what we see in the Scriptures is that the ministry of the blessed third person of the Trinity, the Spirit of God, is to make much of Jesus, right? And that's what we see here. So we're going to start with that premise, and I want to show you where I find that in the Scriptures, and I hope you'll see it too. So verse 1 says, now concerning the spiritual gifts, or spiritual people, brothers, he's very kind with them, I do not want you to be uninformed. You see that? So here's the first point that I would like for us to see. There's a possibility of being mistaken about exactly who spiritual people really are. Or if you rather, the possibility of being mistaken about exactly what spiritual gifts are. Okay? So I told you why I chose that I believe he's talking about spiritual people here, but maybe you would say, no, I'm more comfortable with talking about spiritual gifts. Same answer. It's possible. So here, all we know from chapter 12, 13, and 14 is that Corinth, the church in Corinth, they just had a lot of gifts. Remember in chapter 1, Paul is not just saying this to be nice. He says, you're gifted with all the gifts, with knowledge. It appears that when this church gathered together, it was pretty spectacular. A little chaotic, maybe a lot chaotic, but it was spectacular. They were all coming with their gifts. So there has to be something for us here. If a church so endowed, and I would say probably much more endowed, spiritually gifted speaking, than East Brandywine, because it just seems that they had them all, that if they could be confused and uninformed, what does that say about us, right? So he says, I don't want you to be uninformed. The word here, we get our English word agnostic from. some of you in your King James, it says, I don't want you to be ignorant. That sounds a little harsh, but he's just saying, I don't want your minds to be empty from the very important teaching on this topic. It's very possible that you can be filled with all of these wonderful spiritual gifts that the Spirit has given you, but be uninformed about their purpose, uninformed about their value, uninformed about how the Spirit of God endows them to you. So what about this? He uses this phrase often, I don't want you to be ignorant, or I don't want you to be informed, when he's trying to highlight. We don't have highlighters in our New Testament, unless you put them there. But this is one of the ways he would highlight things. You know, and often the Greek language, sometimes it would be where he would place a verb or a word. Sometimes they put it in the front of the sentence or at the end, and that was supposed to accent its importance. But here, the importance is this phrase. He would use it when he was kind of highlighting and saying, don't miss this. This is really important. This is essential Christian teaching. It's central to Christian truth. It's the heritage of Christian doctrine. I don't want you to be uninformed about it. So it's important, folks. And he's going to say that there's a possibility of us misunderstanding. What was the misunderstanding going on in Corinth? Well, it doesn't take us long to get into chapter 12 and then ultimately 14 and even 13 to realize that they were enamored by their gifts. They were very individualistic about their gifts. They didn't see them as collective building tools. They saw them as glory opportunities because of what they had. There was the have and the have-nots. And that's why in 1 Corinthians 13, he goes right to the heart of this. You can be super gifted, but not graced, and you're empty. You're nothing. So what about spiritual gifts were the Corinthians not understanding? Well, we don't know exactly, but we can look at this and say that they were initially thinking that if you had spiritual gifts, that meant that you were a spiritual person. You remember in 1 Samuel chapter 16, this verse is often quoted, I think oftentimes out of context, but it was when Samuel was going to find a replacement for Saul. He's meeting Jesse's boys, and as he's meeting Jesse's boys, he assumes that the oldest, the tallest, the most handsome Eliab must be the guy. What does the Lord say to him? Here's what men typically do, humans typically do. They look at the outer appearance, but God looks on the what? The heart. This is what humans do. Humans make judgments and evaluations and assessments based on appearance, but God looks on the heart. Now, he's actually using this in a way that you don't hear it often quoted. You often hear people quote this when they don't want any kind of assessment about a person's actions or words. You don't know their heart. Well, that's not how he's using this passage. He's using this passage, I mean, this is not what he's saying to Samuel. He's saying to Samuel, Samuel, you're doing it all wrong. You're assuming somebody's qualified just because of how handsome they are, how tall they are. This has got to be the one God's going to use. God looks on the heart. He's out tending the sheep. He's the youngest one. Probably dirty. Needs to take a bath. He's the one I'm going to use. So what was happening in Corinth? They misunderstood spiritual gifts. So let's ask ourselves, is it possible that we too, as believers individually and as a church corporately, have been misinformed, have misunderstood the importance and the place of spiritual gifts being exercised in the local church as God intended them to be? The answer is it's very possible. And on this point, I just want to ask us in intro, would you please ask the Lord to do for you what I'm asking him to do for me and for you? And that is to approach this whole topic with humility. One of the disadvantages of coming and thinking you know the answer to a text is you don't come with a fresh read. You don't come with a humble heart. And James 1's real clear. This is the only way to take in the word. We approach the word with meekness of heart. And the grafted word, we take it in humbly. We don't come over the word, we come under the word. And the word is able to save our souls, right? So what we need to ask the Lord in this study is, God, give us a humongous dose of humility. The other thing we need to ask the Lord and confess to the Lord is that we need grace, right? We're talking about charis gifts. We're talking about grace gifts. And if we come into this study with pride, looking for some new tools in our arsenal for arguments, that is not the place to be humbly taught and shaped by God's Spirit. You agree? I hope you agree. You're just looking at me. That's James 4 puts it this way. The proud, what does God do to the proud? He resists them. None of us want to be in that position. But he gives grace to the what? To the humble. And dear folks, if we're willing to admit, Lord, we don't know what we need to know about spiritual gifts, we're not employing them in this body in such a way that Ephesians 4, 11 to 16 is actually taking place here like it should. We're not seeing the body built up in love, every member doing its part, so that we're fully growing into manhood and the stature and the fullness of Christ. Are we willing to just say, God, we're a little bit like Ezekiel. We see some dry bones, and we're just asking you to animate those bones. Or are we just good with the status quo? I mean, when any of us say, hey, I'm just interested in to see where he's going to land on this or that, or we come into this with a sense of need, God, we need revival. We need the Spirit of God to shake us up. We need the Spirit of God to bring us to repentance for sin that many of us have been captive to for way too long. We need to acknowledge a poverty of the Spirit's work in our midst at times. Are we willing to humbly say, the Corinthians probably didn't like this. I don't want you to be ignorant, guys. In order to look at him around, hey, that wasn't the question we gave him. Does he know what's going on here on Sundays? I mean, why would he tell us we're proud? Why don't we tell us that we have to know something that we don't know? Dear folks, it is very possible that we could be mistaken about exactly who spiritual people really are. Second point here is the past history of these unspiritual people. Look at verse 2. Verse 2, he's going to say, you know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. He's going to go to their past. He's going to go to BC. He's going to go to the first volume. If you've been saved, born again, you have two volumes to your story, right? You have BC, before Christ, and you have now after salvation. Amen? And God's rewriting a new volume. But that first volume, he says, do you remember how you were led with these pagan idols? Now, you were pagans. Some of you say, that's a harsh word. We get our word ethnicities from this. It often refers to Gentiles versus Jews, but sometimes it referred just to unbelieving people, and I believe that's how it's used here. He's just in a category. Perhaps he's talking about the Gentiles, and the next verse is talking about Jews before they were believers. Not exactly sure, but we do know he's saying this was before you were born again, before you were saved. Here's what happened. In their pagan temples, they would have these moments where the priest would lead them in to the pagan temples to an idol. And when they were led in a procession to the idol, they would offer sacrifice or they would go ecstatic, and there would be some real, you know, it appears to be almost possession that would take place in some of those worship services before the pagan idol. And the picture here is they were mute. King James calls them dumb. He's not using that as a pejorative. He's just saying they couldn't talk to you. Here you are worshiping something that can't answer back. You were led away. The word dumb here, we have in our English Standard Version, the word mute literally means speechless or without a voice. Think about this. These little idols that, even though they're primitive to us, and all of us would say, we don't struggle with little pieces of wood overlaid with gold or bronze or silver, but whether they are primitive or sophisticated, because we have plenty of our own idols, don't we? Let's remember this, that none of those idols can answer a person's questions. They're real questions. None of them can give you revelation. None of them can assure you of truth. None of them can forgive your sin. None of them can give you peace with God. And he said, there was a time where you were led astray with these idols. You were led. You didn't even know it. You thought you were living in freedom. You thought you were making all your own choices. But ultimately, you were being led astray. Ephesians 2 points it out, doesn't it? It says that we were under the power of the prince and power of the air. We were walking along the course of this world until God, in his great mercy, quickened us and made us alive through his Spirit. He's just going back. He says, go back in time a little bit, and you'll remember that you were led, and you didn't even realize it. Now, the next phrase in chapter 12, verse 3, is very much debated, and I'm not going to get into the specifics and get into the weeds here, but I want to give you the broad view and then give you my view here. There's a lot of explanation about what this means. Make sure you know that anybody who says Jesus anathema or Jesus accursed, that did not come from the Spirit of God. One broad interpretation is this was given so that the Corinthians would have discernment, that there were people that saved from paganism that were coming in and saying that they were motivated and filled with the Spirit, and they were saying things in like this in their worship service, Jesus accursed. I find that a little difficult to understand, that the Corinthians wouldn't understand, obviously, this is not from the Spirit of God. That seems to be pretty clearly aberrant. But that is one view. Another view that is more appealing to me in terms of accuracy is that this was written towards Jews who were Christians, but it was describing their previous lifestyle. Because you remember in Galatians, a reference from the Old Testament that cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree, and you'll notice they don't use Jesus Christ here, Jesus accursed. And that they believe that any would-be Messiah who had been killed on a tree, they're under a curse. There are others that come to this passage and say, no, this is about people who, when under persecution, they denied Christ and they were told, you'll die if you don't say Jesus anathema, Jesus cursed, and they then came back to the church and asked for forgiveness and said they didn't really believe that. They really believed Jesus was Messiah. That one seems very weak to me. Another view that I think explains more of the context of the book. Remember, the big thing in Corinthians is that they're very selfish. They look at all their spiritual gifts as very individualistic, right? And there have been discoveries, some 27 is what I read recently, in the area of Corinth, ancient Corinth, of ancient curse tablets made of lead. They've been unearthed around Corinth, and these curse tablets would have curses that you would ask for your deity to give against somebody you were trying to get the upper hand on. Might be somebody else in your religion, somebody else in your church. You're trying to get some leverage. You're trying to win a competition. And so you would say, there's no verb here, Jesus curse them. Jesus anathema them. And so what seems to be so selfish that maybe the point here is no one uses the name of Jesus asking him to give leverage over someone that they disagree with in order for them to demonstrate that they're filled with the Spirit. Either way, he is clearly saying that someone who says Jesus anathema is not being filled with the Spirit. I think that was a given. But he's contrasting this, and then he shares this, and he ends it with, this is what your old lifestyle was like. Now, how does that help us? It helps us to remember that these idols that they were bound to is very similar to the idols that we find ourselves bound to. And what it seems that the Corinthians were trying to do, like magic, they were trying to use the supernatural forces to benefit self. This is all that's talked about in the end of chapter 12 and chapter 13. This was a very self-focused use of their gifts. That is the old life. Unspiritual people view their spiritual gifts as something that is for themselves. He finishes this great proclamation. Proclamation of all spiritual people is Jesus is what? Lord. Do you see it there in verse 3? He says, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Here's what we can say. Christ-likeness is the criterion of whether the Holy Spirit is actively at work in a Christian's life. It's not the abilities that God has given us when we received our spiritual gifts. The test, the proof, is how much about Jesus are we proclaiming and becoming? And this is an early confession, and we all understand that somebody could glibly say Jesus is Lord and not mean it, correct? But here is a confession that, if from the heart, as Romans 10 says, really takes the Christian message, and it says that I believe that Jesus of Nazareth is Lord. He's Kurios. This word that the Apostle Paul uses, a reminding, its Hebrew counterpart was Adonai. He's saying he is Yahweh, he is Jehovah, he's God. Remember Thomas, he says, he's my Lord and my God. So there's a confession element to this, and that reminds us, here is the greatest work of the Holy Spirit. And I believe this is what the Corinthians had lost sight of. It's one thing to say we want to be gospel-centered, Christ-centered. It's a whole other thing to live it. The greatest work that we see the Spirit of God doing in the life of a believer is called regeneration. Remember John 3. Very religious, evidently talented man named Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night and he says, no man can do the miracles, these fascinating things that you do, except God be with him. What did he say? He did not say, thank you, Nick. He said, except you be born again, you'll not see the kingdom of heaven. Except you be born again. Nicodemus was confused, and he said, no, you must be born physically. You must be born spiritually. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, Jesus. And whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. The great work of the Spirit is regeneration, of taking us from the old life and giving us new life and forgiving us our sins, working into us what God the Father through Jesus has accomplished for us. Ephesians 1 says that God, he has planned this. Jesus has enacted it on the cross. And now the Spirit of God applies it to our lives. So what is the great truth detector of a spiritual person? It's someone who is making Jesus Lord of their life. They don't just confess it. They live it. I mean, what we're seeing in chapter 12 is a very selfish view of spiritual gifts. Whereas what we're seeing here is that the Spirit of God is always going to shine on Jesus. And what we see in the life of a believer who's a spiritual person is they are progressively, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, listen to the scriptures. They with unveiled face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed from glory to glory even by the Spirit of the Lord. So true spirituality is the Spirit of God taking the Word of God to make us like the Son of God. That's what he does. It's the Spirit of God taking the Word of God and making us like the Son of God. So who are the spiritual people? Well, just look around. How much Jesus are you seeing in them? How much Jesus' grace and Jesus' compassion and Jesus' holiness and Jesus' mission and Jesus' love for his people and Jesus' service, not for his own self, but he came to serve others. How much Jesus are you seeing? Those are the true spiritual people. Because only by the Spirit of God can we confess Jesus is what? Jesus is Lord. You do understand that whether we say Jesus is Lord or not, he's still Lord. You go outside and you see that the grass is green and you decide it's green. It was green whether you decided it or not. Philippians chapter 2, that beautiful passage, talks about the humility of Christ as he became a human. He humbled himself and died, even that humbling death on the cross. And then the Word of God says, now God has exalted him and given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess. And here's actually the name that's been given to him. What is the name? That every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is what? Lord, to the glory of the Father. This great name, this great exalted title that our Lord has now as he's risen from the dead in his session. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. And now the Spirit's at work when Jesus is made glorious and great. And folks, if we can learn anything at this intro, it should be this. That the great test of spiritual people is their growing allegiance to Jesus. Their growing adoration, submission to his lordship, allowing him to care for and lead and guide every part of our lives to the point where we, like Paul, can say, not just Jesus is Lord, but I'm his slave. I mean, can you put it in a first person like that? Can you say, I am his slave? The Spirit working in our hearts progressively makes us more the slave of our wonderful, kind Lord. He's Lord. He's Christ. He is our Lord. Jesus is Lord. Let's bow our heads in prayer. The names of our Savior. There's the message of the gospel. Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. His name means Savior. He shall save his people from their sins. He's Christ. He's the appointed one. He's the anointed one. He's the Messiah. He's God. And he's Lord. He's risen from the dead. And listen to this, folks. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And some of us here today have never called out on the Lord to save us. The most important work of the Spirit of God in the life of an individual is regeneration. He saves you. He causes you to be born again. So this morning, this afternoon now, by a few minutes, I want to ask you, have you ever called out on Jesus as Lord to save you? If not, call on him today. Ask him to rescue you, and he will. To all of us, I want to just leave us with this question before we stand and sing together a song closing. When you think of spirituality, true spirituality, how much emphasis have you placed on being more and more like Jesus? Have you called out on the Lord to say, Lord, I want to be humble about this. I don't want to be proud about it. I want to come to you in humility and just ask for grace. I want Jesus to come more and more, the Lord of my life. Some of us today, that decision needs to be made before any discussion about spiritual endowments and gifts need to be entered. So I encourage you, let's humbly ask the Lord to show us our ignorance, show us how we're uninformed, and to change us and grow us. Let's pray. Father, we pray now as we consider these things that you'll work them deep into our lives as we study these very challenging passages over the next few months. Lord, we ask that you'd revive our hearts, that you would, like Ezekiel, that you would cause these dry bones to be animated through the powerful work of your Spirit. And may this body build itself up in love, and we grow more and more into the fullness and stature of Jesus Christ. It's his name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand, and we're going to sing a closing song this morning called All I Have is Christ. After the first service, one of our dear sisters, older lady here in our congregation that I love very much, prays for me often, she said to me with tears in her eyes, she said, I want to be able to say that. She said, but all the while I kept praying as I was singing it, Lord, I want to say all I have is Christ. But you know the truth. I still have a lot of other idols. And I think we should all sing it that way. Lord, I want it to be all I have is Christ. But you know my heart. It's like Peter. You know I love you. You know I phileo you. But I don't agape you like I should. Let's sing it together. All I have is Christ. It's a testimony, it's a prayer that God would work this in our hearts.
I want darkest night, yet thought I knew the way. The sin that promised joy and life and led me to the grave. I had no hope that you would own a rebel to your will. And if you had not loved me first, I would refuse you still. But as I ran, my help unraised, indifferent to the cost, you looked upon my helpless state and led me to the cross. And I beheld God's love displayed. You suffered in my place. You bore the wrath reserved for me. Now all I know is grace. Hallelujah. All I have is Christ. Hallelujah. Jesus.
God bless you.